So in this series, we've been considering several important words that are important to the Scripture, key to the Christian faith. And we've been considering how often these words can be taken for granted, can be misunderstood, and so we're spending some time together unpacking the significance of these words and encountering them, and also seeing how these words and the significance behind them are distinct in many ways from other definitions out there in the culture, even around us. And so the word that we're focused in on today is a word that's very common in the Scripture, very key to the Christian faith. But it's not just simply a word that we find in the Bible. It's a word that we find used throughout our culture all around us. And in fact, the other day, I happened to look on the MLB website, the Major League Baseball website. I've been trying to follow a little bit of the playoffs and catch up on scores and those kinds of things. And I came across this news article headline: Clayton Kershaw gets save, sends Dodgers to NLCS. Now, at the risk of stirring up a little bit of animosity amongst the Giants fans among us, my fellow Giants fans, by mentioning the Dodgers in church and mentioning Clayton Kershaw, let me just explain that. So that headline used that word save right there. And what happened actually is a good example. It kind of gets to the root of what we mean when we talk about, when we use that word save or salvation. So on Thursday night, the Dodgers played against the Nationals, game 5 of their Division League series, so everything's on the line. And in the 9th inning, the Dodgers are up by 1 run. Their closing pitcher is getting winded. And so, remarkably, what the Dodgers do is they bring in their ace, who had only had one day of rest. They bring him in to kind of close out, to be the closer, to pitch the last two at-bats, get the last two outs that they needed in order to secure their win and keep their lead, and he did it. It was this, you know, this triumphal moment of playoff baseball, and maybe even if you're a Giants fan, you can appreciate, you know, what happened. There's some shaking heads. But in a very basic sense, so what this shows us is salvation. When we talk about saving something, we're talking about something being guarded or kept from destruction or disintegration, or falling apart. That's at its real basic root what it means to save something. And in the Bible, we see this described and depicted in a lot of different ways. We see, for example, in the Old Testament, we see God saving his people Israel, and he saves them from destruction from their enemies. And he saves them from, particularly from enemies and other nations, foreign nations that threaten their integrity as a people, like Babylon and Egypt. In the New Testament uses this word, as we saw it already in our scripture reading, uses this word salvation. And it's really interesting that the word in Greek used in the New Testament is also a word that can be translated healing. It's really the same word. So if you think about health and healing and how that works in our bodies, we can, through injury or through illness, our bodies, the integrity of our bodies can be threatened and compromised. And health means being restored. You know, you think of salvation in that way, being restored into health, into bodily integrity. We're reminded that any talk of salvation, though, when we use this language, it implies something important. It implies that there is something that needs to be saved from. There's a problem at work. That's the implication. And if we think about that with medicine, if the problem is very significant, then the solution, the means of salvation, if you will, the means of receiving health, has to be also equally and greater in significance to it. Now, there are many ideas of salvation all around us in the world that we will encounter, big views, small views. But let me suggest to you that the way that the Bible describes God's great salvation in Jesus Christ is very unique. There's nothing like it. It's very unique, very significant, and And as is, to the degree in which we grasp it, as we understand it, it's transformative. This does and will change our lives if we grasp what the Bible is telling us, this good news. And it's unique, first of all, in the degree to which it tells us how bad the problem actually is. We talked about this a little bit last week. We have to focus on it again today also to think about the reality of salvation and all that it means. The week leading up to last Sunday, many of us in our congregation, we had the privilege of gathering for a seminar on Islam led by one of the missionaries that we support, and it was really powerful. One of the things that was mentioned there had to do with the difference between the way in which Islam thinks about what's wrong, the big problem, sin, and versus the way in which Christians and Christianity, the Bible, tells us what's wrong. And the point was made very clearly that though it may seem slight, the difference is very significant, and it leads you to different conclusions as well. So the point was made that in Islam, for example, the problem tends to be, this problem of sin tends to be thought of as a problem of people forgetting, kind of forgetting that, you know, they're supposed to do right, but they just forget to do what God wants them to do. And so then part of that solution then, and the implication is that they need to remember and keep on remembering. But we see a big difference from this explanation of the problem here in our passage and throughout Scripture. We read in the Christian understanding of what's wrong that the problem is much more desperate. It goes much deeper. Read there in the first verse of Ephesians 2. As for you, you were what? You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. There's not a problem of forgetting. There's a problem of death. There's a death sentence. This is really stark. And the starkness that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, paints here is, it continues, it describes people who are completely stuck in the rebellion against God. They're dead, that means dead, they're not able to free themselves out of this being stuck in sin and transgressions, and they're also living in a state where they're enslaved and caught up in following their own desires, which are turned inward or sinful. They're bent away from God and His goodness. They're stuck under this oppressive regime, the spirit of this world. So they're caught up in this reality, completely and utterly stuck, utterly and unable to get themselves out of this. And then in verse 3, we also hear this remarkable statement that Paul makes there. He writes there, all of us also lived among them at one time. And that's pretty remarkable when you consider who Paul is, because Paul was this very righteous, he was an observant Orthodox Jewish man, and was trained in the best Jewish schools, and was trained in all the forms of righteousness, and he even calls himself, in Philippians says, like, I was zealous for the law. This is according to the instruction of God, Paul was lining himself up in all of these different ways. And yet here, he admits that he was in this state of being apart from God, under this other regime, you know, away from God in this way. So what he says there, and what's also, he also mentions too in the letter to the Romans, is that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not any of us who is righteous on our own. You know, there's no one. The best of us still don't meet the mark. You know, we're all caught up in this reality. In addition to this, we find also in Colossians, there's this other level, other part of the problem, that it's not just merely our relationship with God and our need to be reconciled to Him, but there's also this problem that extends out into the whole of the cosmos, heaven and earth. There's this reconciliation that needs to take place, we find there. And And so even the, as we mentioned, we talked about this last week, even the creation has been affected by this rebellion and by this sin. Even the creation needs to be reconciled to God. We thought about this last week when we remembered in Genesis 3 the creation and how it groans, or actually even how, sorry, it produces weeds and toil and work for Adam. The groaning comes from Romans, where Paul talks about the whole creation groaning, the whole created order groaning, eager anticipation of redemption. Even the creation needs this. So this is stark. This biblical definition of what is needed, of the problem, is very stark, very unique. But the starkness of it is met with, and met powerfully with, the radical answer to how stark it is. And when we understand the two and the uniqueness of it, it is glorious. It is transformative. It just is so heartening. We hear these words, and we hear these words that we often, in church, we often speak as words of assurance to us, words of assurance when we feel that weight of, man, I'm a broken person. That reality of apart from God, and you know, I've messed up, I've sinned against these people. We confess that in truth, but we hear these words, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. For it is by grace, in verse 8, that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can say, well, you know, I earned this because I'm a better person. That's just not the reality. We're all equally under sin, but yet God in his grace gives us Christ. Now, this definition of salvation is so different from the other definitions of salvation that are on offer, on tap, all around us in our world. There's all, if you listen in our culture well enough too, listen around, look at movies, you see like there's all these different depiction of salvation. I was reminded of a movie I saw a couple years ago, this movie Interstellar, that also is a movie that depicts salvation in a way. And in this science fiction movie, again, one of these science fiction movies, I watch way too many science fiction movies, but in this movie, the big problem is that the Earth is dying due to this ecological disaster, right? So the humanity is in peril. And so there's a salvation that's needed, and hope comes kind of almost miraculously through this wormhole that's discovered in the outer reaches of the solar system. And so there's a mission that is kicked off, this mission to go and go through this wormhole and go into another part of the universe or galaxy and to find perhaps another planet for which humanity can then transfer to and continue on and thrive, because Earth is dying. And there's, you know, I won't go to all the details, there's a lot of drama that ensues, on and on and on it goes. And in the end, humanity is saved. Spoiler, sorry. Humanity is saved. And interestingly enough, the saviors of humanity are named in this film. And who is the force, or who are those that save humanity, that give the wormhole and allow humanity to be saved? I think the answer in this film is really kind of intriguing. That who saves humanity? Humans from the future. We save ourselves from the future is the answer that the film gives. Now, I think that's really, I mean, it's just a movie, of course, just a story, but I think it's a really interesting answer because it's a great example of what we think of ourselves and our scientific advances. You know, if we, with the technology, you know, this is plausible, this is possible, you know, this can even work in movie narratives, because our intellect can potentially save us. Our technological progress, you know, we're saved by Silicon Valley in this way. Well, this is different. And one of the other salvation narratives that's very different from what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us the real stark word that we're dead in ourselves. We're dead. We're dead in sin. We can't save ourselves. Only an act of God can save us. Only his power. Only his grace. And this is exactly what he has done. He's acted and acted in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians says, to make those of us who were dead alive. Alive. Alive in Christ. And Paul very beautifully reminds Christians in those verses in Ephesians, reminds them that they've been taken, they've been relocated. They've been taken from being under that enemy power and stuck in death. And they've been brought in Christ up all the way up into the heavenlies. They've been seated with Christ in heaven, brought from being stuck and enslaved into being freed and being brought up as co-heirs with Christ, as Paul later go on to say in another letter to the church. All of this is God's work. All of it is work that we receive by faith, which Paul says is a gift. Even that's a gift. All God's doing, we get no credit. What an amazing gift. And we can receive this gift. This is the good news that we receive. And then are drawn into that reality. I hope that you see that that's very, very good news. That is a beautiful, wonderful, gracious gift. And it's not only a gift of being forgiven and justified and born again and adopted in all this wonderful language, all these wonderful words that connect with salvation and the meaning of salvation. It's not only that, but it's more too. We also see in Colossians that God's salvation extends into heaven and into earth. And in this beautiful, glorious statement, the Apostle Paul says, through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, everything, things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things have been reconciled through Jesus Christ by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so we see there, we talked about this last week, that when things, the Bible just tells us that when things went wrong, this is God's peace, God's shalom was broken apart. But we hear in Colossians that in Christ, God brings it together. He's reconciling this tear in the fabric of his good creation. It's being reconciled together in Jesus Christ. It makes peace. And this is unique. Again, this is radically unique. This is all out. This is cosmic, a cosmic understanding of God's salvation. Not just merely us personally, maybe within our hearts, but all things reconciled. This is anchored. I mean, we could maybe hear that and be like, man, that's like mind-blowing, really wonderful, good news, but it just seems almost so abstract. But this is anchored into reality. It's anchored into what has happened in history. It's anchored into the historic reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we hear this referenced also in Colossians 1, verse 18. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That verse points back to what Jesus has done. He's the one who's gone through, he's pierced through this dead state, brought us up into life, and he's done it this is borne witness to in Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul can even go on to write in 1 Corinthians 15 about this and says, you know, basically what he says is if this didn't happen, if Christ has not been raised, then you know what I'm talking about is meaningless. You know, Paul says, he says, your faith is futile if Christ has not been raised. You are still in your sins. If this didn't happen in history, then you're stuck. It hinges upon this reality of what God has done in Christ, in history, in Israel, at a specific time and place. This is unique. This is powerful. This is transformative. Both of the passages from Ephesians and Colossians emphasize something very important. They emphasize that salvation from sin and death and from salvation from God's just wrath against our rebellion and sin, that this is through Jesus. It happens through Jesus and Him alone. And so the emphasis there is that being saved means being united to Him. We hear that in those words, being made alive, not on our own, but being made alive with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly realms, in Him, in Him. One theologian, a man named Todd Billings, he makes a point that is so important for us to grasp. He contrasts this with the way in which many times we might think about salvation in because we're influenced by culture, the way maybe our culture thinks about salvation and how it works, how we're connected to it. He points out that we live in a culture that part of its structure and ethos is that we pick and choose what we want, how we want to accessorize our life. This is, you know, especially as Westerners, Americans, like we can choose from all different, it's Optionsville, you know, choices abound, and we want to bring these into our lives and kind of construct this in however way we want. But we're at the center. And he makes a point also that people do this in their spirituality. And so it's very common today for people to pick and choose and take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And, you know, maybe with regards to salvation, wow, that sounds nice, God doing this in Christ. I think I'll add that into my, you know, my repertoire of spirituality. But really, ultimately, the individual is at the center. He writes, "We would rather have the occasional brush of God's presence or a relic of His solidarity with us, so that God can be an appendage to our identity. But God wants more than that. He wants our lives, our adopted identity. There are few things more countercultural than this process of adoption, losing your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, to find it in communion with the triune God." Draws on that biblical language of salvation as being adopted in and brought into God's family, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And the point there is we are saved. What salvation also means for us, and this is how we experience this in our lives, is it means that we're not saved just to be our own. You know, Jesus didn't save me, Nick, just so that I could be my own Nick, you know, and kind of have maybe some emotional assurance or something like that. No. Salvation is we're saved to be Christ's. We're saved to be joined to Him. It's all-encompassing. It's wonderfully all-encompassing, but it's also radically all-encompassing. It, you know, we're not our own. You know, we're in that sense, we're displaced. We're renewed. We get a new identity. And so it means that God has made us alive, but He also calls us to live in the life that He's given to us, that life connected to Jesus. It means, as the Bible describes, that we are both justified, we're made right in Jesus, but we're also sanctified, we're being made holy in Jesus as well, and both parts are part of what it means to be saved. This means dying and rising with Jesus, dying to that old life and rising up into new life in Christ Jesus. It means that we are both already saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and as the Bible describes also, we're being saved even as we're caught up in Jesus, part of that sanctifying process, that being made holy. This is all-encompassing. This is utterly unique and utterly, utterly transformative. I hope you see that. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for the fullness of Your salvation in Jesus Christ, the all-encompassing nature of it, the fact that it includes the heavens and the earth, all things reconciled unto You. Lord, that caused us to confess that we are not fully all yet reconciled to You, and we need to be reconciled more fully Our lives, Lord, need the work of your Spirit as well, that fullness of your salvation. When we long for that, we ask for that, we also long in hope, knowing that, Lord, that you will come and make all things new, and we'll in you, through you, experience the fullness of that salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.